Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading the first 12 verses. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version because I have the distinct impression that that's what most of you use, and it's also the Pew Bible. If we are to change at any time, it would be best if we changed together. So I'm going back to a version I'm very happy with, the Revised Standard Version. Although these words, I think, are so well known that it wouldn't really matter what version you had in front of you. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen, and thanks be to God. This morning we launch off into a series of studies in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Now, what else can we call Matthew 5 to 7 other than the Sermon on the Mount? Now, I'm sure that this is not the first time you've journeyed through these chapters, and I pray that it will not be the last. It pays the Christian to come back to these chapters over and over again, to come gladly back to these chapters. Because as a Christian and as the Church of Christ does, then it begins to enflesh, to internalize the truth of what Jesus has to say. And then the world can hardly avoid the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has always, in this way, thrust itself before men and women. And whether, like Gandhi, men and women admire it, or like Nietzsche, they curse it, they will hardly be able to avoid it, whether or not they know the person who spoke these great words and know him as Lord and as Savior. But why should that be so? I mean, why should it be that this discourse from Jesus, which after all is only one of others, why should this be the one that's so unavoidable and inescapable? Why is this one so well known, even if it is not well understood and even less obeyed? Now, the answer to that, I think, is quite involved, quite complicated. But perhaps the language that people have used to describe this sermon point to where the answer lies. A.M. Hunter, for example, entitles his book on the sermon, Design for Life. Someone else has called it a canon within the canon. More recently, someone has called it the Christian Highway Code, and so on. Do you see that the Sermon on the Mount somehow seems to bring together the essence of the Christian life? And people have recognized that through the ages. Now, it always pays to be careful when you're reading your way through these chapters. It pays also to be very careful when you're preaching your way through them, I'll tell you. The Sermon on the Mount rewards careful reading and thoughtful study. For example, it's very easy to miss that there's poetry in the Sermon on the Mount. In translating from Jesus speaking in Aramaic through Greek into English, the poetry almost disappears because it's Hebrew poetry. It has nothing to do with rhyme. It has everything to do with parallels of meaning. Some modern translations catch hold of that. Not the RSV so very well, but others do. It's poetical. It's also pictorial. The Sermon on the Mount is full of images and pictures that get stuck in your mind and find their way into everyday language because of that. G.K. Chesterton once advised a young friend never to believe anything that could not be told in pictures. Now, if Chesterton was right, then this sermon, with its graphic, unforgettable image, must be the very essence of right belief. It's poetical and it's pictorial. But it's also proverbial. That is, it's not meant to be taken in a crude and literal way. It must not be interpreted all the way through in a literal fashion. Very early on in the life of the church, Origen took the words "to pluck out the eye that offends you" literally and taught that Christians should actually do this. Now that is obviously not what Jesus means. Jesus uses these pictures and images to teach us truth about holiness. And it's foolish to take it literally, as it would be foolish to take the words of Jesus, "I am the door," to mean that he has hinges in his sight. Crazy. No, it is proverbial. It is full of teaching in images. And it is also a sermon that has to do with prophetic fulfillment. Jesus himself puts it like this, verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In this sense, you see, Jesus' words in Matthew 5-7 are not new. You'll find much of what he says in the teachings of others. You'll find some of what he says in the Old Testament. It is not new in the sense that it's not some novel thing. Jesus' teaching here is deeply confirmatory of the Old Testament. He is speaking words that fulfill the message of the Old Testament and the meaning of God's dealings with his people through history. It's prophetic. But above all, and I hope, my friends, above all for the studies you and I are going to share in this book, above all, the sermon is personal. It is meant to be taken personally. Individually and collectively in this congregation, we are meant to take these words to heart. And not only is it personal, it is practical. It is meant to be applied. Now, we all know that the teaching of Jesus at this point begins with what we have called the Beatitudes. Someone has called the Beatitudes the soul of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's good. Another way to look at the Beatitudes is to see them as eight pillars upon which the whole thing is built. Now, if both these things are true, then this is the soul of Christian faith and life we have before us. And these are eight pillars upon which Christian discipleship is to be built. Having said that, be very careful. You don't take the Sermon on the Mount and throw away the rest of your Bible. The Beatitudes do not contain everything that there is of the Gospel. You don't take any of the Bible in extraction or isolation. You don't take the New Testament on its own, nor the Old Testament on its own. This sermon doesn't say everything, and Jesus didn't mean to say everything on this one occasion. You and I need a whole Bible for a whole life of discipleship to God. You and I need Christ, not part of Him, but we need all of Christ. We need a complete man who was completely God for a complete salvation. We need all of His work upon the cross, and the cross has many dimensions to it. We need the cross of Christ, and we need the resurrection of Christ for forgiveness and for peace with God. We need everything, not just part of it. And everything is not here in the Sermon on the Mount, even if it is the soul of the New Testament and the soul of Jesus' teaching. And yet, these are Jesus' words. And because they are the words of Jesus, they are especially vital to us. They are the words of the Master concerning the life of the disciple. They are the words of the shepherd to his flock. They are the words of the elder brother to those whom he no longer names as servants but names as friends. And if we truly want to know and to follow Christ, to find his will and obey his commandments, if we truly want to know what Christians should be and should be like, what we should be, if we want to know an outward harmony with our inward convictions, if we want to know holiness of heart and life, then we can do no better than start here. And you can do a lot worse than keep coming back here for your pattern, for guidance, and for strength and peace. The Beatitudes, then. The Beatitudes are in themselves a picture. A picture of Christ, and then a picture of the Christian. You find the character of Jesus himself here in these 8 short statements. Now, in each one of them, there is the proclamation of happiness, blessedness, and then there is the quality that Jesus wants to speak of, the quality of life and person he wants to address, and then he gives you the result of possessing such a quality. But first of all, they speak of him. The word blessed, makarios in the Greek, literally means something like, oh, happy, happy is he. And Christ is the one who is truly happy. Christ is the one who through suffering has entered into ineffable joy. You know, a key verse for this in the New Testament is the one you find at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, where it describes Christ as the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. It was for joy that he did it. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of salvation and peace with God. And you find that blessedness and that joy in the person of the risen one himself. But without any paradox, you also find that he is the one who was poor in spirit. Meek and lowly in heart, we'll see later. But poor in spirit, he willingly was humiliated for our sake. And the cross is at the center of his great work. And the cross is essential to the joy into which he has entered and to which he is calling us. You see, The Beatitudes begin by describing Christ, who was for our sakes humiliated. Christ for our sakes mourned. Think of his tears over Jerusalem, his tears over the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ mourned for sinners. And he mourned for their sin, and he mourned deeply over their separation from God through their unwillingness to open their hearts and their hands and receive forgiveness. He cried over us. Happy is that one who mourned for us. And when you come to meekness, it says of Moses, isn't it, Numbers chapter 12, that there was no man upon the face of the earth so meek as Moses, but there was one to come far more meek than Moses. Think of the meekness of Christ displayed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 in his suffering and his humiliation for our sake. And Jesus himself said, I am meek and lowly of heart. True meekness is seen first in Jesus Christ himself, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, no, not for himself, but for us. He longed for us to be given the righteousness that was uniquely his in his perfect life. And the meaning of the original words, as we have them in the Greek New Testament, speak of salvation here, that Christ hungered and thirsted for salvation for his people. And merciful. The very presence of Jesus upon the face of the earth, the coming of God in this wonderful incarnation, betokens mercy unimaginable. Pure in heart. This is the perfect man, the proper man of Luther. Right in thought and deed and life and word as we have never been. As to the peacemaker, we know that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. And persecuted? Oh yes. Persecuted. Suffering for us and still persecuted in his people. Do you see? It's a picture of Christ, but it's also a picture of the Christian. And this is the way most people more normally first understand the Beatitudes. But there's two ways we have to apply this. The first way is that this is a picture of progress in the Christian life. This is about how you become a Christian, and how you be a Christian, and how you stay a Christian. But besides that, it's also a picture of what the Christian is. These eight things are eight marks of the genuine believer. The Christian, then, is to begin with poverty of spirit. There's a wrong notion going around today in many circles. I'm sure you've come in touch with it, that the poor are blessed. That it's the poor who deserve the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not what it says. It says that it's the poor in spirit to whom the kingdom belongs. Poverty itself is not a blessed thing. But the poor in spirit are those who are able to confess that they need forgiveness and that they need peace with God. The poor in spirit are those who admit that they are beggars before God. And that's where we begin the Christian life. At the bottom, admitting that we are needy and bankrupt before God. We have no claim upon his grace. Martin Luther, when he lay dying, amongst his very last words said, "We are all beggars before God." And so we are. That's where we begin, and that's the mark of a Christian throughout his or her life. We are poor in spirit. We don't need to be afraid to admit it. We don't need to feel that we are admitting something that will destroy us when we say we are poor souls. We can admit our poverty of spirit before God. God's strength is made perfect in human weakness, if that weakness is brought to him. God delights to take those who are poor in spirit and lift them up as he heals the brokenhearted. And that leads straight into the next one, those who mourn. Now this does not, never has excluded those who are mourning in bereavement. I don't think it is necessarily wrong to read these words at a funeral. It does apply to those who are in grief, facing the consequences of the death of a loved one. But of course it's also part of this Christian progression, and it has a deeper application there, and in that is the real comfort. It's mourning, you see, as in grieving for sin, grieving for the poverty of spirit that's just been confessed. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, we are taught. And being poor in spirit is meant to lead us to a conviction that we need forgiveness, to mourn for our sins. And that is also the mark of a Christian throughout their life. Not that they have to keep coming back because they're unsure that they're forgiven, but because they are able day by day, upon their once and for all forgiveness in Christ, to know daily forgiveness. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the Comforter. That's one of the great Old Testament messianic names for him. And it's the name he, Jesus, gave, that we might understand that the Holy Spirit of God is our Comforter. For the Lord is the Spirit, says Paul. There's the meek. Jesus here is quoting from the Psalms. He is taking this directly from Psalm 37. You find that there at verse 11 in that Psalm. Now, meekness is often confused with weakness. I'm sure you've heard that before. But meekness is the proper condition of a human soul before God. It is a glad state to be in, meekness. And the strongest and the most gifted of human souls in Christ, the most mighty of Christians in God's service, are those who know themselves to be meek before God. After all, as we said, Jesus is meek and lowly of heart, and it's a mark of the Christian through their lives. They are meek. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Friends, the Beatitudes, as well as describing Christ and describing us, takes the pattern of a deep V. It's a downward progression till it hits the very bottom, and then there's an upward movement. And here, in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we meet the bottom of that downward progression. The poor in spirit who mourn now come to that point where they hunger and thirst for forgiveness and righteousness in God. They want to be right with God. They want to be holy. They want to be at peace with their Father. And if they come to God like that, would he in any sense turn them away? They come to the Father and they receive their peace. They shall be filled. It's not something they achieve. It's something they are given. They shall be filled. The Christian should be marked throughout his or her life with a desire for a holiness of living. And that's something that's gone out of fashion even in Christian circles. A hunger and a thirst for holiness of life. And I have to tell you that that is a mark of the true Christian. A deep hunger for righteousness. Now we begin to travel upwards towards the end. Firstly, with the merciful. You see, these first three, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting, are going down before God. Now God begins to raise the believer up, the merciful. This is where it starts all to become more outgoing. This is something to do with reaching out to others and our relationships with others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive
mercy. Here is the expression of what is inside appearing on the outside of a Christian life. Here is the beginning of a witness to Christ in your dealings with others. And it's not a bargain with God, because this is a mark of the Christian throughout their lives. Not that they are forgiven because they forgive. That's not the meaning of the words we prayed together earlier. But it's because mercy arises out of a heart that has known mercy. And forgiveness is shown by those who have tasted forgiveness. It's almost as if it's a matter of overflowing. God first gives, and it spills over to others. Blessed, happy are the merciful. They shall be shown mercy. And the pure in heart, not perfect morally, although we hunger and thirst for righteousness. This points, of course, inwardly. It points to the reality within of purity, without which our best actions are shallow and meaningless. It's not purity in other people's eyes that comes first. It's purity in the heart before God. This is sincerity. The word sincere simply means with no wax, meaning with no false face on. This is sincere. Purity of heart before God. It's not being on the highest of moral planes, but it's about being single-minded for God. Are you single-minded for God? Those who are pure in heart shall see God. Not till we see Christ in glory shall that be literally true, but we shall see God and know Him with us. Blessed then are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Why is that? It's because the Son of God Himself is the peacemaker. He is our peace, the New Testament teaches. Do you see the Christian beginning to grow? Through repentance into faith, through mourning and meekness, hungering and thirsting, into showing mercy because they have known mercy, onwards into a purity inwardly, and then they begin to become peacemakers. They begin to imitate Christ. Christ is beginning to be seen here in them, the one who is our peace, operating through His own. You know, if meekness is a very scarce commodity in people today, and it is, then peacemakers are not all that plentiful, are they? How can a peacemaker be anything other than one who is meek and pure in heart? He ends with persecution. And here the lowliness of the Christian who lives close to God shines through again. You begin almost where you end in one sense, that the highest is the lowest and the first is last. And yet we are meant to take this to ourselves too, that this is the mark of the Christian, that the Christian is willing to be miscalled and abused in many subtle ways for the sake of Jesus. And as Jesus was persecuted and betrayed, so many Christians can testify to betrayal and abuse. The servant is not greater than the master, and we should never be surprised at this in life. Do you see what I'm saying? That the Beatitudes are a pattern, a foundation, a picture of the Christian as they are a picture of Christ who should live in them. Here is an inner journey, and here is a journey through life as well. Here is progress and progression. Here is growth. Here is the Christian bearing the marks of his master. Jesus ends this section by speaking about reward, and there are those who don't know any better who say that this is where Jesus spoils it all. Gandhi, for example, hated this. that Jesus should speak about all this way of self-denial and suffering and then end by speaking of reward, he thought just wasted everything and there was no merit in it. In closing, can I quote you what C.S. Lewis says about this, about reward? I don't think I could put it any better. There are rewards and rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it. It is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany these things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring that. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. So it is with the Christian doctrine of reward. The reward offered by Jesus to the righteous is simply the inevitable issue of goodness in a world ruled over by a good God. And those who have attained the beatific vision know that it is no more bribe, but simply the fit consummation of their earthly communion with God. Of course there is a reward. A reward kept for those who love God in Christ. We don't love Christ for the reward. We love Christ because he first loved us. We're beginning this morning a journey. We're beginning to look at these verses and this teaching of Jesus. And above all, we ask God to make them personal and practical for us. Let us sing then of our love to God in Christ. The hymn number 430, Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call.